Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Receive God's grace today and encouragement in Christ as we gather together, as we sing praises to the Lord in the name of Jesus, and as we look to Him and as we look to each other for help in pursuing Him and His purposes for us. My name is Pastor Jeremy. I'm the pastor here along with our elders, Elder Chris and Elder Josh, and we just are so thankful that you've chosen to join us today for worship. And everything we do today, we want to magnify the name of Jesus. And so hopefully that's why you've come. And if you don't know Jesus Christ yet, nothing would be more pleasing to us than to introduce you to Him. So please come and find us. Come and talk to someone around you who is a Christian and find out how you too can know God through our Savior Jesus. I invite you to turn with me in your scriptures, if you have them, to 1 Corinthians 14, which is where we will be today. And as you're doing that, I just want to remind you of what we've said before the past couple weeks. Next Sunday, we will be having a baptism, celebrating baptism in our worship service. So I just really want to encourage you to be with us. Those are always really encouraging times for the building up of the body as well as the one being baptized. And so please be here. Please celebrate with us. We will also today be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of our worship time, which is a glorious time as well. So those are things the Lord has given us to encourage each other in the faith and in the gospel, and we want to take full advantage of those along with every gift that the Lord has given us for building each other up. And so as we look at 1 Corinthians 14, I just want to encourage you, see everything in this passage that you can as permission from the Scriptures to take hold of those gifts of grace and to use them in the body. There are restrictions in this passage we're going to see, but there's also great permission and freedom to exercise the gifts God's given us to love and serve each other. And so take hold of those as we go through this passage, this good word in 1 Corinthians this morning. Jesus said, "I will build my church." That was Jesus the carpenter. "I will build my church." Paul said, "No one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." The church is an awesome work that Christ is building, not us, Christ. It's a fortress. Jesus says the gates of hell won't prevail against. It's being cleansed and refreshed as a spotless bride for her wedding day. It's a choice flock being pastured into health by a master shepherd. That's what you're part of this morning. The church is a good work Jesus is completing, that He's building. Now, good is probably too weak. It's a magnificent project. Most magnificent project the universe has ever seen. That's why it's called in the Bible the new creation. That's what the church is. The church is Christ's work, but amazingly, He invites us to join Him in that work. You're doing something when you gather here every Lord's Day, Christians. You are, the Bible says, in Christ, being built up together for God's dwelling in the Spirit. Every part brings something slightly different to the whole, but they're all part of one project, building up Christ's body. So just imagine a construction project that runs like a well-oiled machine. I heard a lot about this last summer when my son Gabe was working construction in the Wichita area. If a building project is working well, you won't go to the work site and see the workers each laboring at their own projects, right? This one over here building a birdhouse, this one building a doghouse, that one building a boathouse. If you saw that, nothing would get done. At a good construction site, the workers all report to one foreman, hopefully sober and with the right attitude. Everyone has his own assignment. All have their proper tools. Everyone is pulling to get the same project done. That's what it takes to build. That is what edifies. And for some reason, though, we as Christians sometimes unconsciously come to think something less is required for Jesus' eternal magnificent project than for an office building in downtown Kansas City. Sometimes the project is, I think, so big and so grand that we easily get lost in where we fit in individually. We get sidetracked. We come to be impressed. We come to puff up, not to build up. So the Bible very helpfully reminds us, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. And when you come together, let all things be done for building up. Now, there's a right and a wrong way to do that when we gather to worship. The right way is Christ's. Through his word, under his authority, by his Spirit. The wrong way is coming to worship our own way. And in our day, almost nothing gets more eye rolls, I think, than the phrase organized religion. Have you heard this? Oh, I just don't like organized religion. And to suggest to people that coming to church to praise God is about things like decency and orderliness and setting aside our own personal preferences, that's almost blasphemous to people. No, the world's assumption is, well, worship is better if it's informal and reckless and a little sloppy. Let's not get too uptight about church, people say. Decency and order? Nowadays, people prefer disorganized religion. But beloved, you do not file into a throne room reckless and sloppy. Yes, the king takes us as we are, but he demands our very best. Therefore, scripture says, since we are receiving a kingdom that can't be shaken, let us be thankful. And so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Reverence and awe, not reckless and sloppy, are what build a mighty temple for the living God. And when Christ's saints file into God's throne room, Paul says, we should come first with love, but also with decency and order. So Paul finishes his teaching here in 1 Corinthians on spiritual gifts by informing us that our worship gatherings should edify Jesus' church by their decency and order. So let's see that in verses 26 through 40. If you have 1 Corinthians 14, I invite you to stand now as we honor the reading of God's word and follow along with me as I read, starting in verse 26. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints, the women should keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything that they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church. Or was it from you that the word of God came? Or are you the only ones it has reached? If anyone thinks that he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord. If anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. So my brothers, earnestly desire to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues, but all things should be done decently and in order. This is God's word through the Spirit for us. Let's pray for his help. Holy Spirit, we come before you knowing that you are a sweet gift of the Father to us, that you, Spirit, indwell each person in this place who trusts in Christ, and you have endowed each person with gifts that are intended to be used for not our own upbuilding, but the building up of the Church of Jesus. So Almighty God, we just pray this morning that you would be powerfully at work among us. This is not a human endeavor. It can't be, or else it results in nothing. So we declare, Lord Jesus, with your word, without you, we can do nothing, and we ask for a mighty outpouring of your Spirit as we hear this wonderful and powerful word. The same word that spoke the universe into existence is now speaking through these scriptures. So may it powerfully change us. May it knit us together as your precious people. And God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, may you be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all ages and this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So this morning in 1 Corinthians 14, we're looking at three lessons for participating in edifying worship services to God's glory, worship gatherings. Those are first in verses 26 and 40, the purpose and manner for meeting. And then in verses 27 through 35, we'll see the instructions for meetings. And finally in verses 36 and 38, the foundation for meetings. So let's look at the first one here, the purpose and manner for Christian meetings. And let's just by way of review get into that by thinking about some things we've already seen here. When Jesus rescues us from ungodliness and from our self-obsession, our rebellion against him, he transfers us into his kingdom. We come in to the church empty-handed, don't we? But we don't stay empty-handed. This is awesome. Everyone gets a gift. So Jesus gives his followers what the Bible calls spiritual gifts, abilities that are powered by the Holy Spirit that we are meant to use to bless other Christians and to strengthen the whole family. That's really a privilege. We're not just spectators. I hope you don't feel like just a spectator here this morning. You have already ministered to others just by your presence here. We're actual participants in Jesus' ministry. So the first part of this chapter told us that some of the spiritual gifts, like the miraculous gift of praising God in a language you've never learned, the Bible says those gifts are good, but they're not very useful for building up Christ's body. They're mainly useful for encouraging the gifted one. There are other gifts a Christian could pray for that are useful for the whole church because they mainly bless other people. So prophecy is a gift like that, and there are many others, of course. But no matter what your gift is, brothers and sisters, the important thing to remember, I think, from last week is here in verse 14. Since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Now, you may have noticed Paul says something similar at the beginning of today's passage in verse 26. He introduces the main idea for the rest of the chapter here. He says, let all things be done for building up. Now, he's just told us the purpose for coming to church and gathering to worship. And I want you to listen because some of you, I think, need this. Some of you would rather not get in a crowd and publicly practice your spirituality. If that's you, you need to hear Paul's command for the purpose why we gather to worship. Some call this corporate worship, as Daryl said earlier. Now, if you hear the word corporate worship, that is not some kind of religious business scheme, right? Corporate just means of the body. So six times in 1 Corinthians, Paul says there are to be times when Christians meet together to worship. Church isn't the only time Christians you should worship. There are private, personal times, which I hope as often as you can, you ought to pursue that daily. Then there are also family worship. So dads present, you should learn how to lead your family in praising God and reading his word together. That is a responsibility the Bible puts on heads of families, men. And Colossians 3 actually says, everything we do ought to be a kind of worship. But there's a special purpose for Christians gathering as a church to worship God. Unlike private worship and family worship, meeting together builds up the whole body of Christ. So I love this verse in Hebrews 10:25. It says, we shouldn't neglect meeting, but we should encourage each other more and more as we see the day of Christ's return approaching. Encouragement, upbuilding of God's people, that's to be the purpose for our meeting together. It's a very important purpose. And here in verse 26, Paul gives a sample of the kinds of things you might come to church prepared to share with others. We've done some of them already. A lesson, a revelation from God, a song, a tongue, or an interpretation of a tongue. He'll get to more of that in a bit. But let me just stop there and ask, is this on your radar? On the way to church or during the week, do you pray and ask God to give you something, some kind of blessing to pass on to someone else? Maybe it's a Bible verse that has especially blessed you this week. Or maybe it's a new insight God gave you on how to follow Jesus more effectively. Maybe it's something positive you see in someone else that would, in their walk, that would encourage them to keep forging ahead. We all need those kinds of things, don't we? Maybe you, all week, you've had an amazing scripture-based worship song just buzzing around in your head, and it's the perfect thing that someone in the body needs that's struggling right now. Maybe you can share that with them. Or maybe God's made it plain to you that someone, some brother or sister in our church is stuck in sin. And he's laid it on your conscience to lovingly talk to them about it. The point is, you're not here, Christians, for just you. Let all things be done for building others up. But look at something else here. There are two parallel bookends to this passage, one in verse 26 and another in verse 40. It's worded very similarly. All things should be done decently and in order. Verse 40. So if the purpose of our meeting is to be building up, verse 26, and if our meetings are supposed to be marked by decency and order, verse 40, I think we can conclude that the last of those two things, decency and order, are the way our meetings will best achieve the purpose of building others up. And that's really what we see in the verses in between here, instructions on specific aspects of decent, orderly worship. And let me just tell you, I think this is counterintuitive, countercultural, but anytime you've been in a chaotic environment, you know it's not a blessing, it's not an encouragement. Places where things are planned and orderly and everybody knows what to expect at some level, those are the environments that build up. And before we move on, let me just say this isn't everything the scripture says about worship services. These are the problems that the Corinthian church faced. We could probably look in here and swap out their problems for ours and have the same relevance if we assume that the heart problems are similar, which they are. So Paul moves into his next lesson here in verses 27 through 35. That is instructions for meeting. Instructions for meeting. Paul tackles three aspects here of the gathered worship of Christ's body that need to be marked by decency and order. And as we go over these, pay special attention to the one thing they all have in common. The Corinthians' major problem was church members not knowing when to stop speaking. And trust me, as a preacher, I have had the Holy Spirit sensitize me to this week. But the Corinthians were unconcerned for the body's upbuilding. They were inconsiderate toward their brothers and sisters in the limits of their public speech or their prayers or their singing. So just being alert to this, I think, can help us have the right attitude about all of our public interactions together. So first of all, Paul exhorts decent, orderly language gifts in verses 27 and 28. Paul says, if God gives you the supernatural ability to praise in a real human language you've never known, and if you want to practice that ability in a worship assembly, there are some parameters. So if you visit a church and you see this being done another way, they are disobeying Christ. Normally, there should be two or at the most three people praising God in other languages, if any. There's a limit, Paul says. We don't need this to go on and on all afternoon and all night. And I think we just know this from a natural level, don't we? If you go to a graduation ceremony and the speaker is going on longer than 10 minutes, you start to get fidgety, which is why I'm really thankful for the attention you give me. We're well into 10 minutes, and you're still locked in, it seems. Praise the Lord. I think of poor Eutychus in Acts chapter 20. You remember that? Here they all are gathered in this stuffy upper room with hot oil lamps all over the place, and there's a huge crowd there, and Paul's talking on and on and on into the night, Luke says. And Eutychus gets groggy, and his head begins to dip, and his eyes begin to close, and he falls out the upper room window. And Paul has to stop the sermon and go downstairs and heal him. Nobody wants that. That's why we only have one level here. Praise the Lord. But add to that mix endless, overlapping, chaotic speech in a language that you can't understand. That's not helping anyone. Two or three is enough, Paul says, and one at a time. Also, it needs to be translated so the message can build up others. And there's actually a special gift that God occasionally gives for Christians to be able to translate foreign languages. And he says if there's nobody there who has that gift, that's when the language speaker should stay silent in verse 28. Tell it to God instead. Now, let me just give you one very obvious application of this. No matter what else may be happening with this gift in this passage, when Christians come to church, Paul wants them praying. I hope you know that's part of the biblical instruction for a worship service. Throughout the Bible, actually, God calls people, his people, to agree together in prayers out loud. So somebody is voicing a prayer, and Paul says earlier in this chapter, if you know what's being said, you could say amen to that. You can agree with what's being said. But if you apply this verse, it's right to add to those prayers your individual private prayers in your spirit. Now, I don't personally think there is a basis here for so-called private prayer languages. I think it's better to consciously focus our minds and feed our hearts on specific reasons to glorify God. And so if you read Psalms, that is the example in the Psalms over and over for how we should meditate, praising God for his mighty works specifically, and then enumerating in your mind those mighty works. But Paul's point here is if your message can't be translated into the language of the gathered saints, pray to God. Pray to God. Next, in verses 29 through 33, Paul calls for decent, orderly prophecy. If Christians are together, maybe there's a time of sharing, which I hope really soon that our prayer meetings will feature, and I hope you'll be coming to those. Maybe God's Spirit gives you a sudden revelation to share with the church family that would encourage them. It isn't a prepared Bible study. This is spontaneous, just in the moment. Remember, Paul says prophecy's a good gift the Corinthians should be praying for. But there's a specific way to do it that will edify. So again, Paul specifies the number here in verses 29 through 33. Two or three prophets and then an analysis. Why two or three? Does that seem arbitrary? Well, I want to suggest to you that two or three in the Bible is the specific number of biblical witnesses needed to establish the validity of something. Because look what he says next. The others are to weigh or pass judgment on what is said. Well, the other who? The other prophets. That's the context here. John MacArthur points out that the value of this is accountability. No church is to be at the mercy of one man's supposed word from God. That's the mark of a cult, right? You think of people like Jim Jones or David Koresh or Mormonism. When you get the church dependent entirely on one man's spiritual insights, that's dangerous. It never ends well. But I don't think the testing of the prophecy is limited to the two or three prophets who've spoken, because Paul also mentions a different gift earlier here, the gift of discernment, if you remember in chapter 12, verse 10. So there are actually potentially many in the body who are gifted to exercise judgment over prophecies. For example, in 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul tells the Thessalonians not to despise prophecies, but to test everything and to hold fast to that which is good. He spoke that to, wrote that to the entire church in Thessalonica. And today, we're at an advantage over them because we actually have the whole canon of scriptures to use to judge the validity of someone's supposed word from the Lord. So this isn't just a gift that you flippantly spout out whatever nonsense pops into your head. Your words are going to be evaluated. You don't want to be judged a false prophet, which Jesus says is a real danger. You make sure the revelation you've received is from the Holy Spirit, and that it matches what the Spirit has said in the Bible before you voice it out loud. Well, in verse 30, we get the instruction I promised you about when a prophet's supposed to be silent. Remember, that's the common thread through this passage. So the congregation's probably seated, and a prophet is standing up and speaking, and another prophet stands up with a message. What should happen? Well, the first prophet should stop and sit down. Prophets who monopolize the church gatherings, give no one else an opportunity to speak, to prophesy, those are not edifying prophets. I love the fact that we here have multiple worship leaders that the church can benefit from, not just one. It's good when the church blesses, God blesses a church with many voices who can edify it. I love it when our church gets to hear from other biblical expositors of God's word, not just me. And as it specifically relates to this gift of prophecy, Paul says a prophet should be willing to share the mic. And very importantly, verse 33, Paul says, prophecy ought to reflect God's character. God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. So you think of wild, out of control, chaotic worship, that does not speak truth about the God who exists. The real God. Prophecy isn't this ecstatic experience like a trance or some kind of frenzy, as if the Holy Spirit were to sort of possess a person and now they're no longer present. They're just staring off into space or they're convulsing on the floor. That is not Christian worship. That's what the Corinthians would have been familiar of as pagans if they visited the oracle at Delphi. If you go to a church and you see that, it's not the Holy Spirit that's making someone do that. Paul says in verse 32, the spirits of prophets are subject to the prophets. And friends, you need to know there's a whole lot of nonsense that happens in certain churches during the worship time that has nothing to do with God. Honestly, some of it's demonic. And it causes great damage. God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of peace. Let everything be done with decency and order, because that's what edifies God's people. There's one more instruction here Paul gives in verses 34, before we get to the foundation of all of this. The instruction is decent, orderly manhood and womanhood. We've touched on this already. Paul's spoken about this in chapter 11. He's returning to it now here in chapter 14. And this specifically addresses the ladies of the church in Corinth. That's where some of the problems were. But there are implications here for brothers too, I think. We've seen guidelines for when tongue speakers are to be silent and when prophets should be silent. Here, we're told women are to keep silent in church. Now, listen, brothers and sisters, dear beloved brothers and sisters, I would probably voice this a bit differently than Paul does to the Corinthians because you're a different church. By God's grace, I don't think we have the same problems to the same degree that Corinth did. But The Spirit has put this here for us to benefit from. So I just want to encourage you as we go through this to receive this as a good word for us. And I'm aware this raises at least a dozen questions in our minds, hard questions. So by God's grace, I'm going to give you the most helpful teaching that I can on this. Remember back in chapter 11, we saw God has created men and women with equal dignity, but distinct roles and distinct spheres in which to live out those roles. So men and women are not the same, and they're not created the same. This is a truth that the culture desperately needs to hear, and we need a correction on. We're not the same. A man's role under Christ is to selflessly lead. And the role God has given women is to submit to that leadership. At Corinth, there was a problem with this. Given an opportunity for church members to ask questions, I think probably mainly about the prophesying, but maybe also about the Bible teaching, the women in the church were taking that opportunity to publicly challenge the male authorities in the church in a way that disrupted its decency and order, not edifying to the body. There are occasions which call for respectfully, even publicly, challenging church leadership. Leaders aren't perfect. So Paul says in 1 Timothy 5 that elders who sin should be rebuked in the presence of all. Paul says that responsibility lies with the men in the church. In that kind of situation, the best way for a woman to voice her concern is first at home with her husband, not openly in a church-wide meeting. So he's not talking about when a sister has a problem and needs help from her pastor or one of her elders, so she approaches him privately. She seeks him out after a worship service or maybe on a different occasion, accompanied by either her husband or maybe another supportive member in the church, and says, hey, I really need to talk. I really need some prayer and counsel. That's not the situation Paul's talking about here. Shepherds should have an open door for all of Jesus' sheep, men and women. So here, Paul's talking about this woman, these women squaring off with a man in the church in public debate. Paul says that's not decent or orderly. So now here are a few specific applications, and I do very much hope that if I don't cover all of your questions or concerns, that you will, men and women, brothers and sisters, feel free to speak with me, and let's talk about this later. So we want to be obedient to Scripture in everything, don't we? Do I think this is an absolute ban on women saying anything publicly in church? No. Why? Because Paul's already addressed a scenario in Corinth in chapter 11, if you remember, verse 5, when the women were publicly praying and prophesying in church. Does Paul shut that down? No, he doesn't. He offers a specific way for her to do that that honors the spiritual authorities in her life. Chapter 11, verse 10. So unless Paul's contradicting himself, and he's not, Paul can't mean that women should never say a word in church, even in the public gatherings of the church. Prayer and prophesying are activities the Spirit welcomes gifted women to do decently. Another question, do I think this means that women can never ask questions in church? No, I don't think that. I think it bans a sister from asking questions in ways that would publicly assert herself over a man or challenge the men who are speaking. So the best way I can understand this situation from the context is Paul's talking mainly, probably not exclusively, about evaluating the prophecies that were given back in verse 29. That's an authoritative role a woman should not take on herself, just like teaching mixed audiences of men and women. Christian women are invited to prophesy because in the New Testament, that is not an exercise, a gift of authority in the church. It's for, Paul says, encouragement and consolation, verse 3. Publicly judging the legitimacy of those prophecies is an exercise of authority, which goes beyond God's biblical will for women in Jesus' church. So, for example, I think a lady sitting along with her brothers and sisters in a discipleship hour who respectfully raises her hand and asks the teacher a question about the Bible. I think that's totally appropriate. That's not the same kind of scenario Paul's talking about here. Now, Paul mentions husbands one time here in verse 35, but I think there are huge implications behind Paul's words for the way men are to behave in the church. For one thing, Paul assumes men will be speaking in church gatherings. The same requirement for remaining silent does not apply to them. That doesn't mean, brothers, that we have the freedom to just blurt out whatever foolishness pops into our heads, does it? Paul specifically says in 1 Timothy 2 here, we heard earlier, actually we heard Titus 2, but 1 Timothy 2 says, I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. So men need to be actively but decently engaged in the public gatherings of the saints as their spiritual gifting and maturity permit verbally. Also, if women are to be asking their husbands spiritual questions at home after church, what does that mean? That means men should regularly be initiating spiritual conversations with their wives, shouldn't we? Brothers, do you know how much this would bless your wife? This is part of what Paul's talking about when he mentions in verse 34, this is what the law says. So I just want to ask you, who was the first human in the Bible to receive and pass on God's word to somebody else? Do you know? In Genesis 2, part of God's law, Moses' law, Adam received God's command about the tree in the garden. What happens by Genesis 3? We see Eve paraphrasing that command in her conversation with the serpent. Well, where did she get that? She got it from her husband. He did something right there. He made a big failure later, but in that instance, he was doing what God created him to do. Further, if men are supposed to disciple their wives and their children in the word, brothers, you're going to have to make growing in biblical knowledge a priority in your lives, aren't we? We're going to have to spend regular time in the scriptures. Now, I don't think that means every man has to be equally knowledgeable. But if you're a husband or if you want to be a husband someday, you should aspire to being knowledgeable enough to address the spiritual questions of your wife and children. That would be something that's really important for you to do if you are married and have kids. So brothers, you would protect your wife from attacker, wouldn't you, if somebody was invading your home? You wouldn't let your wife starve or go homeless. Why would you neglect her spiritual needs? Decency and order. Now, that's a whole lot to fit into one point here, but Paul's last lesson, I think, is the shortest and probably the most important for us. In verses 36 through 38, what is the foundation for Paul's meeting instructions? What's the foundation? It is Christ's authority. Now, there is an edge to Paul's words here. I think he's assuming the Corinthians already have something of a defiant attitude toward these instructions, just like they have throughout this letter. So he puts his finger on the nerve of their rebellion. Why are they chafing against him in this? Why are they insisting on their right to behave in the church with no regard to its edification or its decency or its order? Why are they doing that? Paul says, verse 36, was it from you that the word of God came, or are you the only ones it has reached? Corinthians, you seem to think you represent the sum total of God's kingdom in the world. Are you spiritually gifted? Yes, you are, but you're not the only ones. You're not even the first ones. God's writing a grand story in which his son is redeeming the entire cosmos, and you're one little part of it. As Pastor Vody Bauckham puts it, you need to check yourself. We should be very skittish about coming up with novel ways and novel ideas for how Jesus' church ought to be run. We need to know our place. I think this is this attitude in the Corinthians is a lot like Aaron and Miriam's attitude toward Moses. They say, has the Lord only spoken through Moses? Hasn't he also spoken through us? And I think based on verse 36 here, the Corinthians want to say the same thing to Paul. Has the Lord spoken only through you, Paul? Hasn't he spoken through us too? But see, the issue for Paul isn't Paul anyway, is it? The issue is the position of Christ. Jesus has authority over his body to give instructions about how his members should conduct themselves in it. Who are the members to push back against him? Well, Paul's answer here in verse 37 is to challenge their spirituality. He's Christ's authoritative apostle. So you know the story. Jesus personally commissioned Paul to build up the church. But these aren't Paul's instructions. He's just really the messenger. He's just passing them along. They're the Lord's will. So he gives them an ultimatum here. If someone thinks they're a prophet there in Corinth, you're going to know it not only by whether they go along with Paul's instructions, but look, it's whether or not they agree that his instructions are from Christ. Christians, we are accountable not just to do what the Bible tells us. That's not what Paul says here. As members of Jesus' church, we are accountable to acknowledge its authority over us as being from Jesus himself. There's a difference. Beloved, as Jesus' church, we can't just make things up and do whatever we want. We're not our own, the Bible says. We were bought with a price. And if you're a guest here this morning and that doesn't sit well with you, I would love the opportunity to visit with you and discuss your questions about Jesus' lordship and the Bible's authority. I'd love to do that for you. Authority, that's at the heart of this passage. Paul says if someone doesn't recognize Christ's authority in his word here, God doesn't recognize that person. Now recognize, that's a tame translation. The word is just to know. If someone insists on being ignorant about this, they're not known. To not be known by the Lord, friends, is serious. The Bible says Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people of his very own. Titus 2:14. Non-Christian friend here this morning, that could be you this morning. Do you want to be redeemed from all wickedness? Well, that is our story. Every Christian in this room knows what it's like, or knows our story, knows what the Bible says about us, that we were enslaved in sin, and Jesus freed us by suffering in our place so we could belong to him. So your path this morning into that new liberating allegiance is deny yourself. Repent of your self-rule and trust in Jesus, his righteous death on the cross for you, his resurrection for you, and his present and forever rule over you. Friends, if you're here this morning and you're not yet in Christ, I pray that you will do that this morning. And at this time, those of us who are currently Jesus' people, his own people, are going to celebrate his redemption of us with a meal. We do this every other week. I love it. It's very important. And we want to invite anyone to it who's trusted in Christ alone, who's currently living as Jesus' disciple, and who's made that discipleship public by submitting to his call to be baptized. So as we examine ourselves before the Lord, Christians, let's confess our sins to our Master. Let's remember that you're a part of a spiritual family. And remember that in all of your shortcomings, all of your failures this week, your complete worthiness before God comes not from yourselves, but by grace. By Jesus, who loved you, the Bible says, and gave himself for you. That's his gift to you. Nobody's going to take that away. As they were eating, the Bible says, Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to them and said, take, "This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said to them, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." So let's pray and reflect on Jesus' sacrifice for us, and then let's come together to the table. Father, how you have loved us with an everlasting love. It is not we who sought you out in our sin, in our desperation. It is you who came after us like lost sheep. And you brought us back home. And you healed us. You bound us up, cared tenderly for us, forgave us of our sins, and now you are dwelling with us as your church. And this, Jesus, is our opportunity as a body, as a family, to commune and fellowship with you. I pray that you would help us to remember your gospel as we do this, and not only what you have done, but what you intend to do. You intend to make us perfect one day at your coming, despite all our failures, despite the fact that we have not been worthy, that we have even this week, even maybe today, have fallen short of your glory. That your righteousness is everything we need, and it is credited to our account by faith alone. So come, enjoy fellowship with your people, Father, through your Son Jesus, by your Holy Spirit. We pray this in his name. Amen. Come as you're ready.